Headlines: United States says significant restrictions on Taiwan access to the international financial system remains in place. Japan's Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga announces his resignation after just a year in office amid criticism of his government's response to the pandemic. And at least six people are injured in what New Zealand's Prime Minister has described as a Daesh-inspired terrorist stabbing attack. Hello and welcome, everybody. The U.S. Treasury Department says Washington has not reduced sanctions pressure on Taliban leaders. The Treasury says significant restrictions on Taliban access to the international financial system remains in place. Experts believe, in line with that policy, billions in Afghan assets parked in the U.S. will remain frozen for months. Last month, the International Monetary Fund blocked the Taliban from accessing some $440 million in new emergency reserves. Humanitarian groups have warned that the cost may be the collapse of Afghanistan's economy. Food and fuel prices are already soaring there amid a shortage of cash, partly triggered by a halt in dollar shipments. Political commentator Inner Tangen says the Afghan assets frozen in the U.S. have become a source of leverage for Washington.
There are a number of issues that have to be considered. One is legitimacy. I mean, there has not been a formal handover of power. There needs to be recognition. These are the kind of bureaucratic details that the U.S. Intends to use as a basically as a way of kind of putting more pressure on the Taliban. Remember, if it was the Afghan government, in theory, Ghani is still the president. He could have tried to grab some of that cash. I don't think the U.S. would have let him, but that's in theory where things are. But it comes down to two points: leverage, and then possible trying to create destabilization in the area. And leverage, I mean, the U.S. Biden has promised that he's going to bring home more Americans, more Afghans, etc. I think this is going to be one of their main pressure points: is this financial side. The other thing is, if the U.S. isn't happy, it'll be quite obvious that they will just withhold the money entirely. In that case, it causes a huge economic and humanitarian catastrophe in the area that the neighbors, Russia, China, and the surrounding neighbors in the stands will have to deal with.
The United Nations has resumed its humanitarian flights to northern and southern Afghanistan more than 2 weeks after the Taliban takeover. A UN spokesperson says the flights will enable scores of humanitarian organizations to continue life-saving activities in Afghanistan. The current flights link Pakistan's capital with the city of Mazar-e-Sharif in northern Afghanistan and Kandahar in the south. Three flights have already landed in Mazar-e-Sharif this week. The UN says efforts are underway to launch more flights and to more destinations. It says work is also underway to transport non-food items such as medical supplies. The UN has previously warned of a looming humanitarian catastrophe in Afghanistan, where half of the population depends on aid. Taliban sources say the group's co-founder and head of political office, Mullah Baradar, will lead the new government in Afghanistan. The sources also said Mullah Muhammad Yaqub, the son of late Taliban founder Mullah Omar, will join the government with a senior position. According to the sources, the deputy head of the Taliban's political office, Sher Muhammad Abbas Stanikzai, will take a high-ranking post as well. The Taliban were expected to unveil the new government on Friday, but AFP news agency citing a group spokesman said the announcement has been postponed until Saturday. The Taliban swept to power on August 15th after taking control of Kabul and most of Afghanistan, and has pledged to form an inclusive government and respect human rights and women's freedom within Islamic law. And the EU foreign policy chief says the bloc will engage with the Taliban in order to support the Afghan people, but it doesn't mean it will recognize the new government there. Josep Borrell made the comment following a meeting of EU foreign ministers in Brussels. He said the engagement would increase depending on the behavior of a new government in Kabul. The top diplomat, however, laid out some strict conditions for such relations. The conditions include ensuring that Afghanistan will not become a terrorist hub, ensuring the delivery of humanitarian aid, and allowing people to leave the country's borders. Borrell also said EU members have agreed to coordinate with the Taliban and establish a joint presence in Kabul if the security conditions are met there. Elsewhere, the Japanese Prime Minister says he will not seek re-election as the head of the ruling Liberal Democratic Party in an election later this month.
I want to focus on working on COVID-19 measures. So I said I will not run in the LDP election. While I had the schedule to run, thinking about COVID-19 measures and election activities needed an enormous amount of energy. In that situation, I could not do both. I needed to choose one.
Now, LDP officials have expressed surprise at the announcement. They, however, said that Suga will continue to serve as the LDP's president until the party-wide election is held on September 29th. The winner of the vote will most probably become the next Japanese premier as the LDP holds the majority. In the lower house, Suga took office as the prime minister last September after Shinzo Abe resigned over ill health. Suga's tenure has been marred by an unpopular COVID response and dwindling public support. South Korea has extended social distancing restrictions to contain COVID ahead of a Thanksgiving holiday that will begin on September 20th. The government says the curbs will run until October the 3rd, with the toughest set for Greater Seoul. Part of the curbs limits holiday gatherings to up to 8 people, provided that at least half have completed vaccination. The government has now speeded up the vaccination program. It plans to fully inoculate half of the population by the end of September. That's to rein in a Delta variant outbreak that began in July. The authorities say they fear a spike in cases from increased movement around the upcoming holidays. Korea's total infections are above 257,000, with more than 2,300 deaths. Disputed Kashmir region has lost one of its most prominent pro-independence leaders. Saeed Ali Shah Gilani spent most of his life in the struggle against Indian rule.
Top Kashmiri pro-independence leader Saeed Ali Shah Gilani passed away this week at the age of 92. Gilani was a veteran campaigner against Indian rule. He had been under house arrest for well over a decade after leading several protests. The pro-independence leader, who demanded a referendum on whether Kashmir should remain under the control of New Delhi, spent long spells in jail. The news of his death triggered authorities to beef up security in the area and shut down internet services. Many Kashmiris believe his legacy will live on in the disputed Himalayan region.
He had dedicated his life entirely to the Kashmiri struggle, and he did not bend down even when others, including some political leaders in Pakistan, were willing to compromise. Sayyid Ali Shah Gilani refused to do so. So in that sense, his legacy is enormous. He definitely would be missed by the Kashmiri people, especially the youth, although he was 92 years old when he passed away. But he has inspired several generations of Kashmiri youth to continue their struggle.
Kashmir has been a flashpoint between nuclear-armed neighbors, India and Pakistan, for over 7 decades now. The two neighbors have fought several wars over the disputed region. As the two rivals dig in their heels, people in Indian-controlled Kashmir face an increasing tough battle for independence. Muslims in the region have long complained of systematic abuse. There are widespread reports of killings, torture, and forced disappearances, and sexual violence by Indian forces in Kashmir. In 2019, after 7 decades, India revoked the special status of Kashmir in a bid to control the Muslim-majority region more tightly. The move infuriated Islamabad, which condemned it as a clear violation of the United Nations Security Council resolutions.
unending belligerence and hostilities between New Delhi and Islamabad have their roots in one of the world's longest-running territorial disputes. India and Pakistan both want Kashmir in full, but currently control it in part. The issue still has the potential to trigger more conflicts, but how did the problem begin in the first place? Let's find out in this next report.
The dispute over Kashmir goes back to 1947. In August that year, the British began quitting colonial India after many decades. Their departure led to the partition of India. The British drew a line on the map, starting an acrimonious rivalry that continues to this day. Majority Muslim provinces of India formed the newly created Pakistan, and majority Hindu provinces remained in India. The ruler of the state of Jammu and Kashmir was given the choice to join India or Pakistan. The resource-rich Jammu and Kashmir is a Muslim-majority state, but its ruler, who was a Hindu, chose to accede to India.
But when it came to Kashmir, which is a predominantly Muslim area and still is, the Hindus basically, or the Indian Congress basically, violated this rule. And at that time, there was a British viceroy, Lord Mountbatten, who was also happened to be the viceroy of India. He connived with the Indian rulers as well as with the Hindu ruler of Kashmir, even though the majority of the population, the overwhelming majority of the population was Muslim, that the British played its dirty role in this.
The events led to the first war between India and Pakistan. The hostilities left over 1,000 Indians and more than 6,000 Pakistani forces dead. By the end of the war in 1948, Indian forces held two-thirds of Kashmir and Pakistan had the smaller northern segment. The two rivals have fought several wars over the region. Indian and Pakistani forces have engaged in numerous cases of deadly clashes across the line of control. Kashmir is widely considered as one of the most militarized and dangerous zones in the world. The UN Security Council has called for a referendum on the status of the region, but that has never happened. The mountainous Himalayan region has enormous strategic importance. The geopolitical ambitions of India and Pakistan seem to be playing a major role in prolonging the deadlock and suffering of Kashmiris.
Welcome back. At least six people have been injured in what the authorities have called a terrorist attack in New Zealand's largest city, Auckland.
This afternoon at approximately 2:40 p.m., a violent extremist undertook a terrorist attack on innocent New Zealanders in the Newland Countdown in Auckland.
The Prime Minister said the attacker stabbed the victims in a supermarket and was immediately shot dead by the police. She said the attacker was a Sri Lankan national who had been in New Zealand for 10 years and was known to the police. Ardern called the attack hateful and said the attacker was inspired by the Daesh terrorist group. In March 2019, New Zealand witnessed its worst ever terror attack in Christchurch. There, a white supremacist shot dead more than 50 Muslim worshippers at a mosque. U.S. President Joe Biden has declared an emergency in the state of New York. He has ordered to federal aid to help regional responders tackle the devastation caused by the fading Hurricane Ida. The Department of Homeland Security and Federal Emergency Management Agency are now authorized to coordinate all disaster relief efforts. Biden has already approved an emergency declaration for New Jersey. The states themselves declared state of emergencies on Wednesday, ordering residents to stay home. Ida made landfall in Louisiana on Sunday. It has already killed 46 people in six northeastern states, leaving a trail of destruction. Millions have been left without power. Earlier, we were joined by our Washington correspondent, Wyatt Reed, who gave us more details about the devastation caused by Storm Ida in the U.S.
In New York, authorities are saying that this is predominantly people who were trapped in their vehicles and were unable to escape the floodwaters or were simply washed away trying to escape. Now, this has left tens tens of thousands of people without power in numerous states, states including New Jersey, New York, Pennsylvania, Mississippi. Louisiana has been particularly hard hit, around 1 million homes and businesses still without power 4 days later. So we're looking at a pretty devastating event all throughout the entirety of the East Coast. People in New York, really struggling just as the waters are beginning to recede. People in New Orleans really struggling as no aid is forthcoming. Low-income, poor neighborhoods, people really just left to fend for themselves. So, you know, supplies are running out down there as people in New York are being battered by this storm.
Iran has reported more than 561 new coronavirus fatalities, pushing its overall death toll to more than 109,500. Health officials also registered over 27,600 new infections over the past day. The overall caseload has now surpassed 5.8 million. The highly contagious Delta variant is blamed for the rise in both cases and deaths. Officials have tried to accelerate mass vaccinations to curb the deadly virus. That includes importing up to 5 million doses of vaccines every week to help stem the disease. Over 19 million Iranians have received the first dose of the jab, and more than 9 million have been fully vaccinated. At least 20 Palestinian demonstrators have been injured after Israeli soldiers attacked them near the city of Nablus in the occupied West Bank. Palestinian media say Israeli forces fired tear gas and rubber bullets against the protesters after the Friday prayers in the village of Beita. Israeli bulldozers had already blocked roads to prevent the protesters from reaching a nearby settlement site. Tensions have been running high in the occupied territories for months now over Israel's settlement activities, as well as its planned eviction of Palestinian families from their ancestral homes. Many Palestinians have been killed and hundreds wounded in the regime's crackdown on West Bank protests. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Bye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Sovereign nations, indigenous groups, and Native American tribes are using their authority to make their own rules to protect students and teachers as COVID-19 cases surge. We're prepared for you an article written by Hattie Golden. The piece is titled, Native American Tribes Enforce Mask Mandates Regardless of State Bans. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Hattie Golden's article. Native American tribes across the handful of U.S. states with bans on school mask mandates have asserted their powers as sovereign nations to defy the orders, with some also implementing their own testing and vaccine directives for tens of thousands of students and faculty in schools on their reservations as COVID-19 cases surge. Under America's Constitution, federally recognized tribes such as the Navajo Nation and the Cherokee Nation have self-governing authority, and so have been able to implement mask mandates despite the statewide bans. Jason Dropick, board president of the National Indian Education Association and the head of the Indian Community School in Wisconsin, said the majority of Native communities he had heard from in states with these bans have implemented mask mandates. He explained the reasoning often had to do with the fact that the indigenous Americans have had to deal with a disproportionately high death toll from COVID. According to an analysis released in February, one in every 475 Native Americans has died since the pandemic started, a greater proportion relative to any other demographic in the country. Jason Dropick said, "When we have loss, and we have it every year, even outside of a pandemic, but when you increase that amount of loss, there are ways of being that just don't continue to be taught, and that can be lost completely." He added, "It's not solely a matter of someone's life, which is in and of itself hugely impactful, but also those ways of being, cultural traditions, language, and work that also sometimes pass with our native speakers." State leaders in Oklahoma, Utah, Arizona, Iowa, and South Carolina have implemented bans on mask mandates in schools. The Education Department's Civil Rights Enforcement Arm announced on Monday, 30th of August, that it had launched an investigation into five states to determine whether their ban on mask mandates is discriminatory against students with disabilities. Leaders in Florida, Texas, Arkansas have also added bans, but due to legal challenges, they either are not enforcing those bans or have been blocked completely. Navajo Nation, the U.S.'s largest tribe, reaffirmed a mask mandate at the beginning of August for the 133 schools with students from preschool to 12th grade on its reservation, covering more than 27,000 square miles in Utah, Arizona, and New Mexico. The Navajo Nation president, Jonathan Nez, said students and staff have diligently followed the requirement. He said, as of recent days, there has been no evidence of COVID spread within the schools so far this school year. The president of the Navajo Nation, Jonathan Nez, attributed the success in part to COVID not being politicized inside the tribe, but rather framed in a historical context as the latest monster plaguing the community that must be vanquished. He said, "With any war, any battles, you've got to be equipped and you've got to have your armor. And you've got to have your weapons," he added. "And one of the armors that we have is the vaccine. And one of the weapons that we have is wearing face masks and using hand sanitizers. And so we framed it in that way to where our elders can understand what we're dealing with. And they assisted and helped us talk to our younger generation." The Meskwaki Settlement School, which is property of the Sac and Fox tribe of the Mississippi and is the only federally recognized native tribe in Iowa, also announced a mask requirement for students and staff. And in Arizona, the Hopi tribe and the White Mountain Apache tribe mandated masks in schools. COVID cases on the Cherokee Nation in Oklahoma have risen sharply since July, with weekly case totals reaching more than 1,000 in August. Over the summer, tribal leaders made the decision to implement a mask requirement for hundreds of students in its high school and immersion school for a new school year. They also included weekly COVID testing requirements in the schools and vaccination mandates for extracurricular activities. The Cherokee Nation Principal Chief, Chuck Hoskin Jr., describes schools as some of the safest places you can go in the area thanks to these protocols. He said there have been only two cases of COVID documented this school year. But more than 95% of students on the reservation attend an Oklahoma public school, which, although located on the reservation, is not run by indigenous leaders. The Cherokee Nation Principal Chief Chuck Hoskin described the situation as frustrating and said he couldn't recall any other time when the tribe's school system took a different approach on health from Oklahoma public schools. He said, in terms of the operations and basic things like health and safety, it has never frankly occurred to me as a tribal leader that the schools operating within our reservation by the state would fall so woefully short of such a basic health and safety measure. He added, COVID and the law pushed the governor, Kevin Stitt, has changed all that, of course, and I hope it's an anomaly. He added, unfortunately, even if it is an anomaly, it's coming at a great cost. Tahlequah, Oklahoma, which is the capital of the Cherokee Nation, the Tahlequah Public School Superintendent reported recently that in the first 10 days of school, they saw over 100 cases of COVID. Later in the week, the schools opted to move all elementary sites to distance learning until 3rd of September due to staff shortages and rising cases for both staff and students. Other tribes in these regions have faced similar situations in which the schools their students attend do not fall under the jurisdiction of the tribe. For example, the Cheyenne and the Arapaho tribes do not have any reservation land, so students attend public schools in Oklahoma. The Cheyenne and the Arapaho Department of Education Executive Director Carrie Whitlow explained that although the tribes take a serious stance on COVID safety protocols, there have been mask mandates for children over 5 years old and teachers, and testing and vaccination requirements for teachers in its 2 childcare centers and 3 Head Start centers. Its leaders have not had a say when it comes to rules in public schools. She said, "We're really trying to do our best," adding, "However, because of our lack of authority in public school districts, they don't really seek the advice of us from a tribe and tribal education department, as far as our students and their families, and how do we protect them. But tribal leaders have continued to make sure students always have access to face masks and understand the importance of them." Earlier this month, the education department's Facebook page featured a message from Whitlow wishing students a safe and healthy school year. She added, "Please do your best to protect your homes and communities by wearing face masks."
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to your program Like Muhammad with me, Jawed Akbari. Well, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family lived for 23 years after he received the first revelation. His life is full of examples, stories, full of facts which are instructive for the listener, for our audience, and for everyone who reads these stories. They are instructive in one way or the other. Taif is a city in the present Saudi Arabia in the land of Hijaz, and it is a fertile green area around Mecca. It has plenty of fruit gardens and a pleasant climate as compared to the rest of the Hijaz. Of course, this land is a very fertile area. The people of the tribe of Bani Saqif used to relax under the shadow of fruit trees in Taif area. They used to hear reports about the mission of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam from the people passing by. So they came to learn from them how truthful, trustworthy and kind the Prophet of Islam was. And of course the majority of the people from the tribe of Quraysh did not yet accept Islam and were opposing the spread of the religion of Islam. They were squarely opposed to the Prophet and his mission and his teachings. And they had even offered Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam bribes of large sums of money and a high post if he would stop preaching against idol worship, because most of the people in the old Hijaz before the advent of Islam, of course, used to worship idols, and they were not prepared to give up on their idol worship. So they were ready to give the Prophet to promise him something in order to prevent him from preaching his religion or from his spreading his religion. So one day when the people were resting under the shadow of fruit trees, they received news that Abu Talib, his uncle, had come and told the Prophet, "Oh my nephew, the leaders of Quraysh say that whatever wealth you demand, they are willing to give you, provided you abandon the teaching of Islam." So this was a message actually transferred or conveyed to the Prophet through Abu Talib. Now, the Quraysh actually tried again by sending Ataba to persuade the Prophet and offered him everything that he would wish to have. In reply, the Prophet recited this verse from the Holy Quran, and this is a very important verse: "Qul innama ana basharun mithlukum yuha ilayya annama ilahukum ilahun wahid faman kana yarju liqa'a rabbihi faly'amal 'amalan salihan wa la yushrik bi'ibadati rabbihi ahadan." This is verse 110 of chapter 18. "Say, I am only a man like you. It is revealed unto me that your God is but one God. Therefore, whoever desires to meet his Lord, he should do good deeds and not join anyone in the service of his Lord." Ataba was very moved to hear this and returned to the Quraysh. You know, because the Quranic verses were very much bewildering, very much amazing for the Arabs who heard the Quran or the recitation of the Quran for the first time, and they were actually mesmerized hearing the Quran. So Ataba was one of those people who was first very much strongly opposed to the Prophet, and he got back to the Quraysh and said, "From Muhammad I have heard words which did not at all sound like a poem nor witchcraft." You know, because many people in the Arab world when Islam was first revealed thought that Prophet was not but a magician who wanted to throw magic spell on the people to attract them towards his religion. But it was not the case, because Ataba was one of the people who got back to his people and said, "No, it was not like a poem, it was not a witchcraft, it was nothing like that, it was something very different." So what did he do? He advised the Quraysh to leave him on his own and added something. He said to his people, "Muhammad grew up among you and has always been most trustworthy and of good character. Now that he has come out with a message of one God, it's not fair to accuse him of magic spell or whatever, or to accuse him of lying. So do not molest him and let us see what will happen." This was the advice given by Ataba to his people. Let's have a short break, dear brothers and sisters, and of course we will come back with the continuation of the story.
وحشنا يا رسول الله
Welcome back. This is Laik Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. We talked about a story about the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Ataba advised his people not to molest the Prophet and not to hurt the Prophet and let him do what he wanted and let him preach Islam. So the Prophet of Islam went on actually preaching the message of one God. He persuaded people to abandon the idol worship. On the other hand, the people of Quraysh continued to, of course, at the same time to interfere and to oppress him. And of course, they continued to oppress the followers of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. There are many, many events, many narrated stories. These are stories that can be found in authentic religious sources, both belonging to the Shia school of thought and those of the Sunni schools, that the Prophet suffered a lot at the hands of those Quraysh and those pagans who did not want Islam to spread. But finally, the Prophet of Islam succeeded. And the pagans, the kuffar of Quraysh, actually asked everyone to boycott and not to have any dealings with the Prophet and his companions. They wrote the following orders on the skin of a sheep and hung it on the door of the Kaaba. What were these commands? They had written, do not buy or sell to Muslims. This was one instruction or command given publicly. And then it was written, do not salute the Muslims nor speak to them. This was another order given by the pagans. And then, do not give or take daughters in marriage from any Muslims. Do not have any dealing with them. And of course, the people of Quraysh went on oppressing and torturing the Prophet and his followers. And they, as I said, they would even throw dirt on him when he walked on the streets of Mecca. One day, of course, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam secretly went out of Taif to convey the message of Islam to the people in the same area in Taif, of course. But the leaders of that place laughed and jeered at the Prophet. They were always intoxicated by drinking wine. And of course, the Prophet was persuading them to leave this bad habit and was saying that drinking wine makes man senseless. It badly affects health, and more so, it draws man far away from God. So, to make a long story short, of course, the Prophet did suffer a lot at the hands of the pagans, but finally, at the end of the day, he succeeded. Islam actually spread gradually, not with the compulsion or at the point of the sword. This is the allegation made by non-Muslims that Islam was actually promoted at gunpoint, but this is not the case. Of course, Islam was spread peacefully with the words and conduct of the Holy Prophet and through the noble character and kindness of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was a living example of honesty, good behavior, good conduct, good morality, and good lifestyle. Inshallah, we will continue in the following episodes. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad did. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Amid the recent chip shortage, Dutch company ASML's products have become central to a geopolitical struggle between the United States and China, with Washington making it a high priority to block China's access to the machines. So far, the U.S. government has pressured the Dutch not to grant the export licenses needed to send the extreme ultraviolet lithography machines to China. We now present you an article written by Dave Makichuk. The piece is titled, The $150 Million Machine That Will Change the World. The article has been published by the New York Times. Stay with us for more of Dave Makichuk's article. Each machine is roughly the size of a bus and costs a hefty $150 million. It contains 100,000 parts and 2 kilometers of cable. Shipping the equipment to customers requires 40 shipping containers, 20 trucks, and 3 Boeing 747s. Only a few companies can afford them, and most of them go to the world's 3 leading edge chip makers. The Taiwan-based TSMC, as well as Samsung in South Korea and Intel. Jesus Del Alamo, a professor at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT, says, it is really an incredible machine. He added, it's an absolutely revolutionary product, a breakthrough that is going to give a new lease of life to the industry for years. So what exactly is it, and what does it do? For starters, it's a game-changer, and that's putting it lightly. According to a report in Wired, built by the Dutch company ASML, Advanced Semiconductor Materials International, these extreme ultraviolet lithography machines have cornered the market for etching the tiniest nanoscopic features into microchips with light. The company's newest extreme ultraviolet system, a part of which is being built in Wilton, Connecticut, will use a new trick to minimize the wavelength of light it uses, shrinking the size of features on the resulting chips and boosting their performance more than ever. The pace of that miniaturization is known as Moore's Law, named after Gordon Moore, a co-founder of the chip giant Intel. ASML introduced the first extreme ultraviolet lithography machines for mass production in 2017, after decades spent mastering the technique. Known as high-NA technology, it will be crucial for making more advanced smartphones and cloud computers, and also for key areas of emerging technology such as artificial intelligence, biotechnology, and robotics. The first chips made using the new system may be minted by Intel, which has said it will get the first of them expected by 2023. But how does it all work? A chip starts out life as a cylindrical chunk of crystalline silicon that is sliced into thin wafers, which are then coated with layers of light-sensitive material and repeatedly exposed to patterned light. The parts of silicon not touched by the light are then chemically etched away to reveal the intricate details of a chip. Each wafer is then chopped up to make lots of individual chips. Shrinking the components of a chip remains the surest way to squeeze more computational power out of pieces of silicon because electrons pass more efficiently through smaller electronic components. Reducing the wavelength of light used in chip manufacturing has helped drive miniaturization and progress from the 1960s onwards, and it is crucial to the next advance. Machines that use visible light are replaced by those that use near ultraviolet, which in turn gave way to systems that employ deep ultraviolet in order to etch ever smaller features into chips. Generating extreme ultraviolet light is itself a big problem. ASML's method involves directing high-power lasers at droplets of tin 50,000 times per second to generate high-intensity light. Lenses absorb extreme ultraviolet frequencies, so the system uses incredibly precise mirrors, built by 175-year-old German optics firm Zeiss Group, coated with special materials instead. The six specially shaped mirrors are ground, polished, and coated over several months in an elaborate robotic process that uses ion beams to remove defects. Inside ASML's machine, extreme ultraviolet light bounces off the mirrors before passing through the reticle, which moves with nanoscale precision to etch features just a few dozen atoms in size onto future computer chips. Amid the recent chip shortage, ASML's products have become central to a geopolitical struggle between the United States and China, with Washington making it a high priority to block China's access to the machines. So far, the U.S. government has successfully pressured the Dutch not to grant the export licenses needed to send the machines to China. Will Hunt, a research analyst at Georgetown University studying the geopolitics of chipmaking, says, "You can't make leading-edge chips without ASML's machines." He added, "A lot of it comes down to years and years of tinkering with things and experimenting, and it's very difficult to get access to that." He says each component that goes into an extreme ultraviolet machine is astonishingly sophisticated and extraordinarily complex. ASML's current generation of extreme ultraviolet machines can create chips with a resolution of 13 nanometers. The next generation will use high NA to craft features 8 nanometers in size. The extreme ultraviolet market is highly consolidated, as ASML is the only manufacturer of lithography machines that use extreme ultraviolet light. Asia Pacific continues to hold the largest revenue share in the global market for extreme ultraviolet lithography, with Taiwan expected to have an edge in the region over the forecast period from 2021 to 2026. The boom in demand means that ASML's executive team now expects the company to post a 35% jump in sales this year, compared with the 14 billion euro total posted in 2020. The company's chief executive officer, Peter Wennink, says that in addition to demand from chip manufacturers, ASML is set to benefit from a trend towards technological sovereignty, with the United States and Europe looking to ensure local production of critical semiconductors. The chief executive officer of ASML is expecting continued long-term demand growth to meet the needs of what he calls intelligent distributed systems that combine sensors with computation. Peter Wennink added, "It's the further rollout of 5G and 6G. It's the progress we're making on artificial intelligence and self-driving cars."
have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
A herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. First and foremost, we would like to send our condolences and our grievances to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman, and to all the mu'mineen and the believers and the Muslims on this being the reported demise, even though a weaker one, of Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, the fourth holy Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of those who truly understand the role modelness of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, and of those who make use of that beautiful treasure that the Imam alayhi salam has left behind, that is the Sahifa al-Sajjadiyah, a book that will enable a person to soar towards the most beloved, a book that will enable a person to truly change his soul for the better. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the right of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam that the zuhur and the reappearance of our Imam alayhi salam is brought closer, and we are of those who are worthy of being within that particular era. Now, there's a beautiful tradition from the Imam alayhi salam in which he mentions three causes of man's salvation. And the Imam alayhi salam says that the first one is the protecting of one's tongue from people and from doing their backbite. That is not to backbite others. So protect your tongue from people is don't speak bad about them. And also don't backbite them. That's the first thing. Simple. Why? Because if this is the case, you will always look around your shoulder. Did this person find out what I said about him? And so on and so forth. Not to mention that, you know, backbiting is one of the great sins as well. That is the first one. The second one is that occupy yourself, right? So occupy yourself with work, with, you know, things that will be beneficial for you both in this world and in the hereafter. So basically, even if you go to work, you know, make the intention that you are going to work in order to provide for your family, not so that you can attain wealth and then live in this world better, no. If you want to do that, one particular act of work can also be a act of worship, depending on the intention that we have. The intention that we have is extremely important. That is the second one. And the third one, the Imam alayhi salam says, is very important for us in terms of our self-development, in terms of introspection, is that always a person cries and wails and, you know, is in extreme grief over the sins and the mistakes that he has done. So even here the Imam says, you know, it does not have to be sins, but even mistakes, lapses that he has done, he is grieving about it. He's, if put in inverted commas, he's depressed about them. But it doesn't mean that, you know, he does not have hope in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again to make us of those who are able to visit the Imam alayhi salam in the cemetery of Baqi, inshallah, in the very near future. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.